Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. We're just fine what we're here today about. I had a couple people ask me about this, and I preached about it a long time ago. What I would say is, since the time that I preached about it, I see it a lot more clearly now. I don't say that what I said maybe wasn't still true, but I see it much more clearly now, so I thought, man, that was like 7 years ago, so we'll just preach about it again. But we're going to talk about the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. And there's a lot of different ways that's talked about throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament. That's just the way Paul described it. So that's just the way that I described it, the judgment seat of Christ. I'm not going to have some fancy name for it. You put in a fancy name and then people don't know what it's about. So it's just going to say the judgment seat of Christ. There's nothing fancy about Greg. What you see is what you get. So it'll be called the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll just pray. Thank you, Father, that we're not here talking about you as if you're far from us and we got to climb up into heaven to drag you down, or we got to descend down in the pit to bring you up. Man, we just thank you, Father, that you're here with us, that you're here in us, and that the word that we speak today, that their spirit and life, that they can edify, encourage, and exhort all of us, that we can get a much greater revelation of your love for us and your heart, and we can just, walk in the liberality of that truth. Thank you, Father. Amen. Glory to God. So the judgment seat of Christ. Man, we'll just get right smack dab. Oh, wait, I got to change this. Otherwise, the whole thing will get messed up. Good thing about God is you can't really mess God up. So even once you think you mess the thing up, you find God. It's almost good once you think you mess the thing up, because then you find God, right? It's like in the place that you think you messed everything up, that's where you tend to see God, right? It's like you come to the revelation that by your own ability, you can't do anything, and that's when finally you see, oh, God was there all along. Right? Hallelujah. So you can almost even rejoice when you think you messed the whole thing up, or when you think you lost the plot, right? Because your good works or your ability to get it right could never give you life anyway. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. So the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. And I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." There's a whole lot of stuff I could say about this. And there's a whole lot of conjecture about these verses and all the other verses. And people got a whole lot of opinions. And I'm probably going to tear down some of your opinions. I'm so sorry. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can love me anyway. Okay? By the power of the Holy Spirit, you can love me anyway, even if I come poking on your bear or come tearing down what you think. I'm not of the opinion that there's a bunch of different judgment seats or a bunch of different judgments. The judgment seat of Christ is the judgment for me. Jesus is God. I know a lot of people, in trying to understand these verses and the difference between this verse and that verse, have kind of thought, well, this judgment is only for believers, and then there's another judgment that's for unbelievers. I don't see it that way. Paul said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And then he says, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we try to persuade men." If you're already a believer, you ain't need to be persuaded. You see what I'm saying? So when he talks about all standing before the judgment seat of Christ, he ain't just talking about believers. Otherwise, he wouldn't say, "Because of the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Right? Because if they were already persuaded, you wouldn't need to persuade them. Right? So when he says all there, and he connects that with, "Because of that, we persuade men," he's telling us that everyone's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Whether you believe or whether you don't believe, all people are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, contrary to what you might have heard, the judgment seat of Christ is not talking about there's going to come a day where you're going to stand before Christ and you're going to stand before God and there's going to be some video screen like you see right here, and it's going to be playing all your sins and all your transgressions and all your bad deeds, and now you're going to have to answer for all your sins and all your transgressions and all your bad deeds. That's not what it's talking about there. If you ever heard something like that they're going to be playing a video, you better watch out whether you've been naughty or nice, because they're going to play a video up there, and your whole life is going to play, and you're going to have to answer to God for your sins. You're going to answer to God for all the things that you've said, whether you said the right thing or whether you said the bad thing. You're going to have to answer for God. Contrary to whether you've heard that or not, that's not what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. It's got nothing to do with that. It's got nothing to do with God coming and putting your sin in front of your face and exposing your shame and saying, now what do you say about that, little boy? What do you say about that, little girl? It's not God coming and wagging his finger and trying to fill you with shame and pointing to your shame and pointing to your sins and saying, what do you say about this? That's not what it's talking about. You know, God is not the one that uncovers your nakedness. He's the one who clothes upon your nakedness. God come and said to Adam, who told you were naked? He's not the one that comes and uncovers your nakedness. He's the one who comes and says, who told you were naked? Just ask Adam and Jesus. God wasn't there pointing at their nakedness. He was the one that came to clothe on them. So the judgment seat of Christ is not talking about, now we're going to come a day where we're going to stand before God and he's going to play all of our deeds, whether good or bad, and now we're going to have to answer for him. It's not talking about there coming one day where everything we've done, good or bad, is going to be played on a video. We're going to stand before God and we're going to have to answer for it, and we're going to hope that the good outweighs the bad. And hopefully if the good outweighs the bad, we're going to get a good reward. That's not what the judgment seat of Christ is talking about. Okay, God is not Santa Claus. God's not making a list and checking it twice to find out who's been naughty and who's been nice. He's not busy looking at the list, counting all your deeds to see if you've done enough good or to see how much bad you've done. And if you've done enough good and haven't done so much bad, then he's going to come and give you a reward. He's not Santa Claus. You guys understand God's not Santa Claus, right? You know, that's what we say about Santa Claus, right? You know, that's what we use to try to manipulate good behavior out of children so that they will act right. We put the fear of, you ain't going to get no presents from Santa Claus. He's making a list and he's checking it twice. And he's going to find out whether you've been naughty or nice. And if you've been nice, you're going to get a reward. And if you haven't been nice, you're going to get coal in your stocking. Is that how it went? Coal in the stocking? Or is that just in okay, that's how it went. All right, well, glory to God, the judgment seat of Christ is not about that. It's not about God making a list and checking it twice, finding out who's been naughty and who's been nice. He's not counting all your good deeds and your bad deeds, and he's not trying to keep a record of them. The judgment seat of Christ is not talking about receiving a varying degree of rewards. We've had so many jacked up doctrines about the judgment seat of Christ because we never really knew God or ever even really heard what he said in Christ. We never really heard the word of his grace. We looked at what God said it did through the carnal mind, so we never understood these things. But man, I hate to break it to the people that are out there working, thinking they're going to get a bigger mansion than the prostitute who never believed till her deathbed. You're wrong. There's no varying degrees of rewards. The judgment seat of Christ, the reward that's given at the judgment seat of Christ, is not talking about all the Christian people that have done good deeds are going to come, and now they're going to receive various crowns and various degrees of rewards and different mansions based on how much good deeds they did. It's not about the place where you're going to come and stand if you're a believer and God's going to say, well, you've done this much fruit of the Spirit, you've done that much works of the flesh, here's the crown you get. It's not where God's going to say, well, how diligent were you with the Great Commission, brother? How seriously did you take the Great Commission, sister? Well, you didn't take it as seriously as Greg, and so Greg's got a mansion on a lake. You're going to live down in just a little, you know, shack. There's not a varying degree of rewards, guys. That's not what the judgment seat of Christ is about. Listen, some people are very upset right now because they've been working hard to get like a big mansion. Listen, there's one reward. Either your reward be the same reward you got from Christ or not. You get the reward that Christ got. That's why the Bible calls us co-heirs. We're co-heirs with Christ. It means the reward Christ got, that's the reward you're going to get if you believed on Christ. Your inheritance is his inheritance. And for all those that think you're going to get a bigger reward based on your works, there ain't no bigger reward than the inheritance of Christ. Period. That's it, man. I think a lot of people that don't really know God, that are busy laboring and toiling, trying to get a better reward, you know, they're going to be like the parable of the workers. You ever read the parable of the workers where some come in the morning and they get a wage or a reward and then they work all day, but then others come at the middle of the day and others come at the end of the day? And at the end of the day, the ones who started working early, they thought they would get a bigger reward, but everybody got the same reward and they went away all upset. And the man says, well, what's it to you if I give everybody the same reward? Did you not agree with me for this reward? Those guys went away real upset, man. Listen, if you've been working, some of these people, if you've been working thinking you're going to get a greater reward than a person who didn't work, if the foundation from where you've been working is to get a greater reward, listen, man, that's called a dead work. That means there's no life behind it. It means that the works of your own hands is behind that thing, right? And that's not how the thing goes down. There's not varying degrees of rewards. I hope everybody can understand what I'm saying. One of the things that we've done is we've taken the verse, one of the verses we've taken out of context is the verse in Matthew that that says something along, I think it's Matthew 12, it says something along the lines of, on the day of judgment, we will give an account for every idle word that we speak, right? And so then we don't bother to think, what's an idle word? We translate that into, we're going to give an account for every word we ever said. Oh my goodness, right? Well, Jesus wasn't saying you're going to have to stand before God and give an account for every word you ever spoke. That's not what he's talking about. He said an idle word. And if you don't understand what an idle word is, then you're going to come up with your own doctrines about what's going on there. But an idle word is not any kind of a word. It's a very specific kind of word. An idle word means for the confession of your mouth or the word of your testimony to be against the spirit of grace. It means that in the day that you say what you believe on for life, you're lifted up in your heart, and the confession of your mouth is that by the strength of my own hands, by my own ability, I will exalt myself. That's an idle word. That's what it means to have an idle word come out of your mouth. It's not even talking about through the course of your life if you ever spoke a word that was contrary to the spirit of grace. It's talking about in the day of judgment, have you believed on the work of God and the spirit of his grace, or have you believed on iniquity and the spirit of works? That's what it is. An idle word is for you to believe on your own works for life and then out of your mouth to confess, I will be exalted by the works of my own hands. What does it say about Lucifer? It says that his wisdom was corrupted and he was lifted up in his heart. And he said, I will be exalted above the stars of heaven by the merchandise of my own works. Right? It means he would exalt himself by the merchandise or the things he could gather unto himself by his own works. And so that's what an idle word is. It's talking about the word of your testimony. What you have confessed to believe on for life. Is the poison of asps under your tongue, or is the word of Christ under your tongue? Is the blood of the Lamb the word of your testimony, or is the strength of the flesh the word of your testimony? In the day where you confess what you've believed on for life, has it come out of your mouth that you've believed on your own works, or has it come out of your mouth that you've believed on the Christ and the power of God's grace? That's what it's talking about when it's talking about giving an idle word. And there's a great example of what an idle word is and what it looks like in somebody in Luke 18. And Luke 18 is a parable, and it's talking about standing in the presence of God. And it's talking about which would be equal to judgment day or the day of reckoning. And you have the Pharisee standing there, and you have the publican or the tax collector standing there in Luke chapter 18. You can go read it for yourself. I think it's towards the middle of the chapter. But the publican, out of his mouth comes an idle word. When he's standing in the presence of God, do you know what he says to God? Father, I thank you that you've given me your life as a free gift. I thank you that by strength of your hand I'll be exalted. No. What does the Pharisee stand there and say? I thank you that I'm not like this wretched sinner and publican and tax collector next to me. I've done all the works of the law. You see, the confession of his mouth was his own work and not the work of God. And then the publican, what does the publican say? The publican realizes, listen, by my own works, I can't get anything. And so he says, Lord, I'm just a sinner that can't do anything. Have mercy on me. So do you see the confession of the tax collector's mouth was that God was merciful? The confession of the tax collector's mouth was he saw that God's eyes were full of mercy, that God saw he didn't have the ability to give himself life, and that it was God's good pleasure that God had compassion on him and that God would come and heal him from death and raise him unto life. And so out of his mouth, he confessed God.
Now, what the Pharisee did, that's an idle word. What came out of the Pharisee's mouth is what Jesus means by an idle word. And if you go back and read Matthew chapter 12, which is where I think that is, right before Jesus goes into giving an account for speaking in idle words, right before that, he talks about one unforgivable sin, the unforgivable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means to do despite to the Spirit of grace. It means to reject the Spirit of grace. It means to reject life as a free gift. It means that you see that God has said you can't have life by your works. You can only receive life as a gift from His work. And you say, nah, brah, I don't want that. The author of Hebrews calls it trampling underfoot the blood of the covenant. And so that's what an idle word is. Guys, it's the poison of asps. It's the message of the serpent that by your ability to know good and evil, you're going to do enough good and not do evil, and you're going to gather to yourself by your ability to do, to get, to have, you're going to gather enough great things to yourself, enough good words, enough good fruit, enough goodness of the world, that you're going to gather so much, you're going to make such a big hill, you're going to be able to be exalted by your own works. It's kind of like what happened with Nimrod when you go back and read in Genesis, right? Nimrod was, says, a mighty hunter before the Lord. It means he shook his fist in the face of God and he said, I don't care what you say, I'm going to exalt myself. And then if you notice what he got busy doing was he got busy building the Tower of Babel. Do you know what he wanted to do by building the Tower of Babel? He wanted to preserve his own life. Do you know why he wanted to preserve his own life? Because he didn't see God as the one that made the ark that would save them from the flood. He saw God as the one that kills. And so he said, we're not going to trust this guy God anymore. We're going to build ourselves a tower so that the next time a flood comes, we can preserve our own lives from the flood by standing on top of that tower. Well, the reason why the flood could even come was because of sin, not because of God. God made the ark. And so Nimrod said, I don't care what you say. I don't care about whatever ark you're going to build to save us from sin. We're going to build ourselves a tower so the next day, time a flood comes, we save ourselves from sin. That's an idle word. Do you see what I'm saying there? Do you see what an idle word is? And so we've kind of confused the context of that verse by Jesus. And we were talking about this in the Bible study, but guys, we've confused a lot of the words of Jesus in the Gospels. We've really confused a lot of them. And it would behoove us, if we like to read those scriptures, to understand that there's much more than meets the eye there. It's not just like a novel where you read through it topically and you just fly through the chapters. No. It requires, I say require, it's not like it's demanded of you, but if you want to understand what the scriptures say, it's kind of required that you sit with God. Right? While you're reading them. And you talk with God about it. And you talk with God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus. And you inquire to God about what's contained here, Lord. I know there's something more here. I mean, Jesus spoke in parables all the time. Well, you know what a parable is? It means that there's a mystery there. It means that there's more than meets the eye. It means you can't just read it topically and understand what the thing is saying. There's something underneath it. And so the mystery's been revealed in Christ now. We see him raised from the dead. And so it would behoove us if we'd understand that some of the things Jesus said, it requires a kind of a wrestling with, right? There's a certain tension there because the carnal mind wants to view it one way, but the mind of Christ would view it a completely different way. And we want to be certain that if we come teaching things heavy about verses like that, that we've at least weighed it with the mind of Christ. I mean, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 8 and in chapter 10 that God remembers our sins no more. And then yet we take Jesus' words and we say, oh, we're going to have to answer for every single thing we said. No. There's only one thing that everybody will give account for. And when you give an account, it doesn't mean you're going to stand up. It just means that it will be seen. One thing will be seen in every person. Whether they believed on what Jesus said and called upon the Father and His grace for life, or whether they rejected what Jesus said and they believed on their own works for life. That's the only thing that's going to be manifested on the last day. That's the only thing that matters. I hope people can understand what I'm saying. Glory to God. And
when we talk about the judgment seat of Christ, we have to look into what is the judgment of God to begin with, right? If you don't understand what the judgment of God is, you're going to get the whole thing twisted. And I kind of think that we've misunderstood what the judgment of God is. We've kind of looked at the judgment of God according to our idea of judgment, and we think the judgment of God is that God condemns people, right? God's judgment is he comes and condemns people. So it's like God sees that people are behaving poorly, and now he's going to come and give a spanking. And we say that's the judgment of God. Okay, but that's not what the word judgment means. The word judgment talks about expressing an opinion. It talks about giving a conclusion about a matter. It talks about giving a word about what is and what isn't. You know, people ask me all the time, Greg, what do you think about this verse? And then I tell them, I've given them my judgment. Do you see what I'm saying? Like Gabe at his job, he's a manager. He's got a lot of people under him. They're going to call him if they got a problem. They don't know which way to go about a thing. He's going to hear what they say. He's going to determine the matter, and then he's going to tell them what he thinks. That's his judgment. See how that's not him condemning? It's not a condemning thing. It's just declaring what you think about a matter. Like, you guys don't know this about me. I told everybody in the Bible study. Some of you know this about me. But man, I was a perfectionist growing up, and I felt great pain if everything was not right, right? I didn't get that from God. I got it from the serpent. What's interesting is that God looked at the serpent and said, I see this perfection you put in this guy. You know what I'm going to do? I'm not only going to set this guy free from that perfection, but I'm going to take his desire for everything to be right, and I'm going to bring forth great truth out of him because he's going to desire the truth. Just like he desires for everything to be right. But anyway, because I desire for everything to be right, one of the ways that manifested was I really cared what my clothes looked like. Like, I really cared what my clothes looked like. You know what I'm saying? Like, whether they match, whether the shoes match, whether there's wrinkles and stuff. Some of you guys are thinking, what? What is wrong with you? I promise you, there's an area in your life, too, and we'll go poke on that later. But anyway, one of the areas that really bothers me is my clothes. Like, I would be upset as a kid if I didn't think it went right, the collar's not right. What is going on here? Even this morning, it's like I had to seek the Lord so I could put on that Mickey Mouse shirt because there was a big wrinkle down the middle, and I'm like, I don't have time to iron this. I mean, and there's even still a remnant of this left in me because I iron all my own clothes. Becky does not iron my clothes. Now, Becky does a lot of other things for me that I'm no good at, but I iron my own clothes. I do all the laundry in the house. Because I care that much about it. Like, I flew here for one of my friend's weddings once, and I had this, like, $1,500 Hugo Boss suit, and they wouldn't let me hang it in the airplane in the front, and so I had to stick it up in the overhead where they were sticking things on top of it. I was losing my mind on that airplane. You think I'm joking. Like, I was about to die. In that airplane, I was about to lose it. Sure enough, I get that suit out of there, and there's a big wrinkle on the back, man. And you'd think I'll just bring it to a dry cleaner, right? I got a couple of days. No, man, there's no dry cleaners around here that's like the one I use in Colorado. They're going to ruin my suit, too. I can't even take it to the dry cleaners, right? And so, man, I wore this suit. This is so funny. I wore this suit, even though it had that wrinkle back there. Like, during the whole wedding, I'm, like, sweating because I'm thinking about how horrible the wrinkle looks. Nobody even knows, man. Mark and Jill were there at this wedding, actually. And I actually talked to him. I talked to him that night. Oh, he saw it? I knew it. I knew he saw it. I mean, you should have seen these awesome, like, Italian orange shoes I had, too, man. I mean, I was really into the thing. But anyway, we go to the reception after. You know, there's food at the reception. You know, and this is Louisiana, so there's, like, Cajun food and sauce and etouffee and stuff, and that's kind of oranges, you know? So the first bite I go to take of that etouffee, you know what happened? Right on the jacket. Oh, man. That's when I started realizing. But anyway, I got this, in the past I had this perfectionism about how my clothes look, and still to this day, there's a little remnant of it. There's sometimes where I put a thing on and I don't know if the shoes go or the shirt goes or anything like that. And so I'll go and ask Becky, does this color go with that? Does this color go with those shoes? Does it need to be lighter or darker? And then Becky will look at it and she'll tell me what she thinks. She's giving me her judgment. Do you see?
The judgment is the expressing of an opinion about a matter. It's not condemning. Now listen, we know that God's judgment or opinion about a matter isn't just an opinion. We know it's the truth. Okay? So when God gives his answer about something, we know it's not just an opinion. We know it's the truth. But when the Bible talks about the judgment of God, it's talking about there being a matter that's up for debate, that's up for consideration. People are considering it. People are philosophizing about it. People are debating about it. People have their own opinions about it. And then God would see, I see my children are very confused about this matter. I'm going to come and give my judgment about the thing. Okay? So that we can all come out with the right conclusion. You know, just like I would ask Becky if these clothes go together or these colors go together. Man, I would want to come out with the right conclusion, and so I would ask her her judgment. That's what God did. And amazingly enough, man, this kind of stuff is in the Bible. It actually says this in the Bible. I mean, amazing that we thought the judgment of God is that he's going to come and condemn some people. He's going to come and smack some people down. But that's not how the Bible talks about judgment. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 9, verse 39. This is Jesus talking. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." And so do you see what he's saying there? He's saying there's some people that think they see what's going on. But I'm going to come and reveal the truth about a matter so those who think they know the truth will see that what they thought they knew is wrong. And those who didn't know the truth, they can know the truth now. That's what he's talking about there. He's talking about coming into the earth and he's talking about revealing the truth about a thing. That's why Jesus said, "I am the truth that is the way unto life. For judgment I've come into the earth to reveal the truth that is the way unto life. I've come to judge for the world which is the way unto life and which is the way unto death." That's his judgment. We need, I don't know if you guys know, but we need to know the way that's unto life and the way that's unto death so we can live and not die. And so God also wants us to live and not die. And so he wants us to know the way unto life and the way unto death. And so for judgment, Jesus came into the earth to reveal to us the way that's unto life and the way that's unto death because we were blind. We didn't know the way that was unto life. In fact, it wasn't even just like, "We don't know." You ever notice how it's real hard for human beings to say, "I don't know"? You ever notice how you almost always got to give an answer? I was even thinking about that after the Bible study, about a certain question that was asked in the Bible study. I think my answer was pretty good. I actually liked my answer. But even as I was walking away, I thought, you know, maybe I shouldn't have answered that. Maybe I should have just left it for consideration. We always want to have an answer, right? So it's not even like we're saying we don't know. The Bible says there's a way that seems right unto man, and the end thereof is death. Isn't it? Well, it's not just any way. It's talking about the way unto life. There's a way to man that seems like it's the right way to have life. But the Bible says the way that man thinks is the right way to have life is actually the way that gives them death. And so Jesus entered the earth not to condemn us, but to save us from the way that we thought was the right way unto life. He came to save us from that way that wasn't the right way, and he came to save us from the death that that way was bringing us, and the way that he did that was by bringing his judgment about the real way that's unto life into the earth. That's what he's doing there. That's what it's talking about, judgment. The way that seemed right. What is the way that seemed right unto a man? The way that seemed right unto the man is that we could be justified and have life by the works of our own hands to make ourselves fruitful. The way that seems right unto the man is that it's the strong, it's the wise, it's the noble according to the wisdom of the world that are the blessed, right? It's those that have all the money. It's those that have all the accolades. It's those that the world thinks is wise. It's those that the world thinks is noble. It's those that have all the good things of the world. Those are the blessed of God, right? I mean, that's what we all think. That's what the wisdom of the world thinks. I mean, how many times when something good happens to us, we say, "Oh, we were blessed"? How many of you say you're blessed when something bad happens? The second something bad happens, you think you're cursed. And so the wisdom of the world has a certain way of thinking about what's the way unto life. And it's the strength of the flesh. Man thinks the way into life is that we're going to be justified and we're going to have life by our ability to do, to get, to have. And so we're all the time trying to exalt ourselves by our own works so that we can be blessed and so that we can inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that way was killing us. Jesus came into the world to declare the truth about the way that leads to life and the way that leads to death so we wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. For judgment, I've come into the earth. I've come to tell everybody. It's real clear which is the way into life now. Do you know what I'm saying? I mean, there's millions of religions in the earth, and I know we're in an era where everybody has their own truth, and we got to respect everybody's own truth. And, you know, there's a bunch of different ways to God, whether it be New Age, whether it be Buddha, whether it be Hindu, all the ways lead to God. Who cares? See, God saw all of us confused about the way into life. He saw we all had our own opinions about the way into life. He saw nobody knew really which was the way into life. And do you know what he said? I'm going to decide for them. I'm going to make it real clear which is the way into life. I'm going to send my son for judgment to declare to the world the way that's unto life and the way that's unto death. And even when the people don't believe him, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to come and I'm going to raise my son up out of the grave unto eternal life. And he's going to be clothed in glory and immortality. And there'll be no more questions about which is the way unto life, because this will be the only guy that ever come out of the grave. Buddha didn't come out of the grave. Guess what? His way ain't the way unto life. Hinduism ain't never brung anybody out of the grave never to die again. Guess what? That's telling us their way ain't the way unto life. New Age, it might make you feel serene when you're sitting under a tree thinking, I am love, I am peace, the universe works for me. That might make you feel happy while you sit by a river, but it ain't never brought anybody out of the grave. Only one guy came out of the grave. And you know what way brought that guy out of the grave? Father, into your hands I commit my life. That one way. For judgment, Jesus came into the earth. Not to condemn people. John said we were already condemned. Death was already reigning over us. I thought I was going to be calm today. You know, because my notes are all jacked up, and so I thought, well, I'll talk for 10 minutes and then that'll be it. You see what it means when he says, for judgment I came into the earth? Not to smack, not to punish, to declare the truth about a matter. That's what it means for judgment, okay? For judgment. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, God made foolish the wisdom of the world at the cross. Like we just said, the world thought those who are wise and strong and noble according to the flesh, those are the ones who are the blessed of God, and they're going to inherit the kingdom of God. The world thought the way unto life was through the strength of the flesh. God made that wisdom foolish on the cross. How did he make that wisdom foolish on the cross? Have you ever thought about how he made that wisdom look foolish? That's the strong, it's the mighty, it's the noble that are the blessed and inherit the kingdom of God. How did he make that wisdom foolish on the cross? I don't know if you've thought about this, but on the cross, did Jesus look very strong? On the cross, did Jesus look very wise? How about nobility? Did Jesus look like a king when he was hanging on the cross? So on the cross, guys, Jesus looked like the most weakest, the most vile, the poorest, the most rejected person that ever lived according to the flesh. If you looked on him outwardly according to the flesh, he did not look like the blessed of God. He looked like the cursed of God. Didn't he? The wisdom of the world looked on that guy and said, he's the cursed of God. My goodness. And so God made foolish the wisdom of the world that says it's the wise or the noble or the strong according to the flesh that are the blessed and will inherit the kingdom of God, because Jesus looked like the weakest, most vile, most rejected, most poor human being that ever lived when you looked on his flesh, and Jesus inherited the kingdom of God. He was poor in spirit. He was the meek. He was the one that mourned on the cross, and he inherited the kingdom of God. He inherited eternal life in his body. God made him the heir of the world. That made foolish the wisdom of the world. It made it look like nonsense. And so what Jesus did was, there's a way that seems right unto man, and the end thereof is death. Jesus says, I know, I'll take their way into myself. And when their way manifests in me bodily on the cross, that will reveal that their way, the way of trusting in the strength of the flesh for life, actually brings death. The way you guys think will clothe you with life and cause you to inherit the kingdom of God, it's killing you. This is what it's doing to you. For judgment, he came into the earth. And then we see in the resurrection what Jesus did. What happened in the resurrection? In the resurrection, Jesus was clothed in glory and immortality. And not just any glory and immortality. He was clothed in the glory and immortality of God. And what did that reveal? What that revealed was that blessing in life came from God giving it to you as a gift. What it revealed is that blessing in life is a gift that comes through faith towards God. It revealed that the way unto eternal life is believing on the Father and His grace. It revealed that the way unto eternal life was the Father and His grace. How do we know? Because what was the way of Jesus? Father, into your hands I commit my life. That was the way of Jesus. He rested in the Father's ability to give him eternal life and give him the kingdom. And what happened? That guy came out of the grave clothed in glory and immortality. That is His judgment. The way unto life is faith towards God and His grace. The way that leads to death is trusting in the works of your own hands. That is His judgment. And He revealed it at the cross, and He revealed it in the resurrection. And the reason why He revealed His judgment was not to condemn us. We were already condemned. Death was reigning over all of us. We had all gone out of the way. The poison of asps was under all of our tongues. None of us had done right. None of us had inherited eternal life. His judgment came into the earth to save us, not to condemn us. Do you see what I'm saying? It's like, listen, Becky knows that in the day my clothes don't match or my shoes don't match and I go out into the world, listen, man, I'm going to be ashamed. She doesn't want me to feel that shame, so she gives me her judgment to save me from that. Do you see what I'm saying? You understand what I'm saying, man? On the last day, God doesn't want us to be filled with fear and shame. When He comes to tabernacle with us in the body, in the flesh of Jesus, He doesn't want us to be ashamed and confounded. And He knows that the way we think that will give us confidence in His presence, He knows that that way, in the day we stand in His presence, He knows that that way will leave us standing in His presence naked, not clothed with life, but clothed with death. And He knows that way will fill us with shame and fear. And so He came to save us from the condemnation that death was already bringing to our hearts. And the way that He would save us is by coming and saying, listen, man, that way's the way unto death, not life. This is the way unto life. Oh, man, I'm going to repent from this way, and I'm going to turn towards that way. That's repentance. Listen, man, repentance is not you see that you're doing bad fruit, and now you're going to repent from the bad fruit you do. Repentance is not, well, I see that I'm doing these evil things, now I'm going to stop doing those evil things. That's not repentance. Repentance is, you see that you were believing in yourself for life, you were believing in your own works for life, you were believing in what you could do to get God to accept you, and now you see that way was killing you, and now you turn away from that way, and you turn towards the way of Jesus, which is, Jesus didn't earn the Father's love. Jesus rested in the Father's love. The Father didn't love Jesus after He did what He did. Before Jesus performed a single miracle, He'd come out of the Jordan River and God said, "You are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Before He did anything, Jesus didn't earn God's approval by what He did. Jesus didn't come and God didn't know if He loved Him or not, and then Jesus did everything right and then God loved Him. No, no, no. Jesus' whole life was shaped by the unconditional love of the Father, and He rested in the Father's love for Him. Now listen, man, this will mess up all your theology. Go and read John 17, because Jesus prayed that the world would know that God loves us the same way He loves Jesus. What? But I'm a wretch, man. I'm a sinner. I'm a worm. I can't get it right. I keep wanting to do good. Every time I try to do the good, I find I do the bad.
I want the fruit of God's life, but every time I try to bring forth the fruit of God's life, I bring forth the fruit of death. And you're telling me that God loves me the same way he loves Jesus? How can that be, man? Did you see what Jesus was saying there? Jesus was praying that we would know the Father loves us the same way the Father loves Jesus, so that we could find ourselves resting in the Father's love instead of thinking we needed to earn it. Because something beautiful happens when you go to rest in the Father's love for you. It becomes a tree of life inside of you, and it gives birth to the peace and the love and the joy and the kindness and the patience and the temperance of God. The way unto life is not you bringing it forth. Jesus said in John 15 that you can't do anything of yourself. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branch. If you think God has told you you must love, how many branches do you think are able to produce fruit apart from a vine? I got a nice big satsuma tree in my yard. It's all hunked over with satsumas. How many of you think that the branches could bring forth those satsumas apart from the root? How foolish would it sound for me to think that I could just lay those branches on the ground and tell them to be fruitful and that they would produce satsumas? Any of you think that would work out? I mean, seriously, think about it. You come to my house. Imagine you see a bunch of branches laying in my yard. And you're like, what are you doing there, Greg? And I come out there and I say, well, I told those branches to bring forth satsumas. You guys would look at me like I was crazy. And you did go huddle in the back and think, should we tell that guy that he's got to like plant a tree and there's got to be a root that pumps nutrients to the branches and then the branches can produce fruit because of the root? That's what Jesus was saying. Listen, apart from me, you can't do anything. I'm the vine, you're the branch. The vine doesn't tell the branch to be fruitful. The vine produces the fruit on the branch. That's why Jesus come and say, abide in me and not in yourself. We've twisted the scripture that says, this is the new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. We've twisted that verse out of context, and we think the new commandment is to love one another. No, no, no. The new commandment is what he said at the beginning of the chapter when he said, abide in me. That's the new commandment. Abide in Jesus, because apart from Jesus, you can't do anything. Now listen, what will happen is when you abide in Jesus, you'll find yourself loving one another. So this is the new commandment, that you abide in me so that you're able to love one another. That's how the thing works. Glory to God. For judgment, he came into the earth. Oh, hallelujah, man. I forgot we were even talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Man, I'm so sorry. But my notes aren't too messed up. At least I have something that will bring me back when I get lost. The reason it's called the judgment seat of Christ is because Christ is God's judgment about the way that leads to life and the way that leads to death. That's why it's called the judgment seat of Christ, because Christ is God's judgment about the way that leads to life and the way that leads to death. Not that Christ will judge for some and judge against others. Yes, it's true. Some will be raised unto everlasting life and some will be raised to condemnation, but it won't be God that condemns them. I said it won't be God that condemns them. These verses are actually in the Bible. In John chapter 5, you know Jesus said? How many of you think God's going to judge you? And how many of you think that judgment means God's going to condemn you? How many of you think God's coming to condemn the sinners? Now listen, remember what the sentence I said before that. I didn't say that some sinners wouldn't find themselves raised under condemnation. But I said, how many of you think God's the one that does it? Well, guess what Jesus said in John chapter 5, 22? Guess what? In the red letters even. The Father judgeth no man. What? How can the hurricane be the judgment of God then? How can the flood be the judgment? How can the typhoon? How can the fire? How can any of that be the judgment of God when Jesus come and said the Father judgeth no man? Oh, well, that's Jesus doing it then. This same Jesus that the Bible says only went about doing good and healing all that were sick. Now we say this same Jesus is the one bringing floods and hurricanes and fires on people. And we got people who call themselves prophets spitting that nonsense out into the earth. You're the prophet of Baal if that's what you're confessing. You're worshiping Molech. I'm so sorry. Something amazing happens after that in John. Jesus, right? So John chapter 5, Jesus says, the Father judges no one. What?
I'm sorry, I ruined all your theology. It keeps going on. For judgment, he come into the earth. Then, and you get to John chapter 12, and you know what that guy says then? Neither do I judge anyone. What? What the? So he comes and says, for judgment I've come into the earth. Then he explains judgment. It's not that I'm going to condemn people, but that I'm going to reveal the truth about a matter. And then he says, the Father doesn't judge it against anyone. And he also says, and the Son doesn't judge against anybody. How can that be right? He says, the Father doesn't judge anyone. He even says, and if any man doesn't hear my words, if any man hears my words, but doesn't believe, I judge him not. That's what he says. I judge him not. And then he says, for I came not to judge the world, but I came to save the world. The world was already condemned, John said. We were already in darkness. Death was already reigning over us because Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and planted death in the earth, and the world loved the darkness more than they loved the light, is what he says. So Jesus says, the Father doesn't condemn people. And then he says, I don't condemn people who don't believe. But then he goes on to say, but they have one that will judge them, the word I have spoken. Okay? So now we see. Yeah. So he does judge people, right? He doesn't, but his word judges people. Now listen to this. Listen how this goes down. Jesus isn't saying that his word will condemn them to death. What he's saying is his word, the word that he spoke about the way that's unto life and the way that's unto death, he's saying his word will reveal on the last day whether they believed on him or not. He's saying in the last day, the word that he spoke about the way unto life and the way unto death will reveal if people have believed what he said or not. He's saying in the last day, the truth that was revealed in his death and his resurrection will judge whether a person believed on him for life or not. That will be the judgment that's manifest. It's not God judging for some and against some. It's that God will reveal whether people believed his judgment or not. His judgment is the truth, and when that truth manifests, it will reveal who heard what he said and believed it, or who rejected what he said, right? And you're thinking, well, how will it be revealed? Well, Jesus told us in John chapter 5, he said, all those who honor the Son. How do you honor the Son? You honor the Son by believing what he said. What did he say? Believe on the Father and his grace for life. Those who honor the Son, they're going to be raised up on the last day unto everlasting life. Do you know what that's going to reveal? That they believed Jesus' judgment. But all those who rejected the Son and rejected the word that he spoke about the way into life, all those that said, no, I will be exalted by the merchandise I can gather to myself. I will be exalted by the strength of my hand to do, to get, to have. All those who confess that idle word out of their mouth, they will be raised up unto condemnation. And then when they're raised up naked and clothed in death, it's not God that gave them that death. It's not God that condemned them. But the word they believed on for life can't give life. And so that word that was made flesh in them will manifest death in their bodies. And when they're standing there with death in their bodies, that death will reveal that they never believed Jesus. I used this example before when I preached a message about judgment. Popeye. Murray Scott, if you're ever watching this, you made a post on the Bible study page about Popeye. Here's my Popeye, spinach, man. He said something about, man, I love all the things Greg says, and they're all the truth, and I needed them, but I found that the majority of them didn't manifest in my life till I came to the end of myself, and I had all I could stands, I couldn't stands no more. And he posted a big thing about Popeye, right? I can reveal judgment all day long, but it's what do you do with the judgment? Do you believe it or not? Right? And sometimes the truth doesn't manifest into us until we've had all we could stands, we can't stands no more. We see the way we've been going doesn't bring life. And we say, forget that way, I don't care. Right? Glory to God. It's like an example of ants. I used this example before. If my dad tells me, you know, you guys, red ants. You know how red ants, if you get yourself in red ants, they bite you? When we were kids and we walked to the bus stop, when we lived in Marrero, we lived in the West Bank, and we had to walk around the block to the bus stop. We used to play a game with the red ant piles.
I told you guys I was the king of pain, right? I was a glutton for punishment. I liked to suffer. We'd stick our hands in the ant pile and we'd time it and see who could keep their hand in there the longest. Now listen, when you put yourself in the ant pile, the red ants, they bite you, right? I mean, it's just the way that it is. It's just the truth. I guarantee you're never going to find a pile of red ants and stick your hand in it and they don't bite you, okay? It's just the truth. It's just the way that it is, okay? Now listen, if my dad tells me, don't put your hand in the ant pile, man, because the ants are going to bite you. My dad comes and tells me. He's given me his judgment about those ants. He's come and told me what those ants are and what those ants will do to me, right? He sees what they'll do. He doesn't want me to stick my hand in them. I'm just a little boy. I'm excited about life. I want to eat the fire. I want to put my hand on top of the oven. I want to do all kinds of things that will kill me. And my father sees these things will kill Greg. And so he comes and gives me his judgment. He says, whoa, man, watch out for that big ant pile. There's red ants in there. If you stick your hand in them, they're going to bite you, man. So he come and gave me his judgment. Now, he didn't tell me about the ants to condemn me, but to save me from the ants. He didn't come to judge me. He came to save me from the ant bites, right? Because he sees that that is the way that will give me ant bites. He doesn't want me to fall into that way. Now listen, let's say I don't believe what my dad said. Let's say I don't believe him. Do you hear what he said? I'm a hard-headed kind of guy. I'm definitely like Popeye. I knew a bunch of things too, but it was until I couldn't stand, I had all I could stand, I couldn't stand no more that I just give up the ghost, right? It takes a certain thing to give up the ghost where you finally just cough it up. But anyway, if I don't believe what my dad told me about the ants, it's not my dad that's going to judge me. He's not going to come and condemn me to the ant bites. It's not him saying the ants will bite me that give me the bites. If my dad tells me the ants will bite me and I go and put my hand in the ants, now who is it that gave me the bite? The ants or my dad? Now in the day the ants bite me, is it because my dad told me the ants would bite me or is it just the truth that the ants will bite you? So God come in Jesus for judgment, and he reveals the way into life and the way into death so that we won't follow the way into death so we don't die. Now, in the day, we don't listen to what God says. In the day, we forget you, and we want to go down the path that can't give us life, and death manifests in us. Is it God that gave us the death, or is it just the thing that we believed on for life that killed us? You see what I'm saying? My dad tells me, don't stick your hand in the ant pile. The ants will bite you. I don't listen to him. I stick my hand in the ant pile. Now, just because my dad told me the ants would bite me, did his word give me the ant bites? Or did his word just reveal that the ants would bite me? Now, in the day I stick my hand in the ant pile and I bring my hand out and there's bites all over it, the word my father spoke will judge whether I listened or not. How will it judge whether I listened or not? Well, if I got ant bites on my hand, that's going to tell everybody that I didn't listen. Do you see what I'm saying? So in the day I stand there with ant bites on my hand, that's going to reveal to everyone that I didn't listen to what my father said. And his word will judge that I didn't hear him. I hope you guys can understand what I'm saying. It's the same way with Jesus. It's the same way. It's not Jesus or his word that will condemn anyone to death. It's not Jesus saying the wages of sin is death that will condemn anyone to death. But in the day a person believes on the works of their own hands for life and they're raised unto condemnation in the last day, the word that Jesus spoke will reveal that they didn't believe what he said. When they're raised up and they're naked and clothed in death, the death that they're standing in will show everyone that they didn't hear what Jesus said. His word will reveal that they didn't hear him. How will it reveal it? Because in the day they're standing there in death, listen, man, that death that they have will reveal that they didn't listen to him when he said, call upon the Father for life. Because had they listened to the word that he said, they'd be raised up unto eternal life and not unto death. Do you see how that works? So Jesus' word is the truth. And on the last day, when the truth comes in the flesh,
It says when Jesus comes back, he's clothed in a vesture. And on that vesture, it says the word of God. What word of God? The word about the way into life and the way into death. In the day that word stands on this earth, all things will be laid bare for what they are. And the truth will be made manifest. The way into life will be made manifest. And the way into death will be made manifest. And his word will reveal who believed on him and who didn't. Because all those who believed will be raised unto everlasting life. All those who didn't believe will be raised unto condemnation and shame and eternal destruction. But we got the... You hear me getting squeaky? We got the mind... We got the mind of Adam still about this thing. We still want to blame God for the death. God come and found Adam, naked, clothed in death. Adam standing there in death. His mind is now shadowed by the carnal mind. His mind has now been corrupted by the death he's clothed in. He's now busy with self-justification. God comes and finds him, and God says, did you eat from that tree I gave you? Did you eat from the tree I told you not to eat from? Adam didn't just say, yeah, man, save me, daddy. You know what Adam said? It's that woman you gave me. Blaming God and Eve for the death. You see that? The church is still busy with the mind of Adam, guys, and we don't even realize it. In the last day, when people are raised unto death, it ain't going to be because God condemned them to death. God came not to condemn, but to save, he says. But if you don't hear him, if you don't call upon the name of the Father and his grace for life, he can't save you. And so in the day he comes to save, the word of truth that he is, when he stands on this earth, that truth will reveal whether you listened and believed or whether you didn't. And we're not going to now blame God. I mean, what more can the guy do? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I came to gather you to myself, but you would not. What more can God do? I mean, the guy comes and takes our death into himself. He dies it away on the cross. He brings it into the grave. He comes out of the grave with no sin and no death. He leaves our sin and our death in the grave. He comes out without sin and death in a body that can never die ever again. He looks at all the world and he says, you see this body? You see this body clothed in glory and immortality? You see this life? I give it to you as a gift. What more can he do? If they don't want the life because they love the darkness, they're condemned already. Because the death that's reigning over them condemns them. How does it condemn them? The death that's reigning over them reveals that they didn't hear the voice of God. They didn't believe the voice of God. Otherwise, he wouldn't have the death. You guys see that? You see that the judgment of God is for people. It's not against people. He comes and reveals his judgment to save people from what's killing them. But in the day they don't want to believe on him for life, how can he stop death from manifesting in them? And when that death manifests in them, that will reveal that his words were true. I mean, we talk about Jesus being vindicated, and Jesus was vindicated in the resurrection, most certainly. But there's a lot of people that still say Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. We don't even think that guy even existed. Well, in the last day, when he comes, and you rejected Jesus, and death manifests in your body, it's going to reveal that what Jesus said was true. My judgment is true, I lie not. Isn't that what he said? Hallelujah! John 5. Read John chapter 5, verse 22, all the way through the end. It's kind of what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 5. He's elaborating on what Jesus talked about in John chapter 5 right there. But John chapter 5 verse 24 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but shall pass from death to life. So what is the condemnation? God or death? Death is the condemnation. John says we were already condemned. Death was reigning over us. Jesus came to save us from the condemnation of death. The way he came to save us from it was by telling us, this way is killing you. The Father will save you so that we would call upon the Father and then we would be translated from the condemnation of death into everlasting life. That's what he came to do. For judgment, he came into the earth. So, the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is the place where the word of truth Jesus declared is made manifest. And it's going to be seen whether a person has believed what he said about the way that leads to life and called upon the Father or not.
That's the judgment seat of Christ.
Now listen, the word judgment in the Greek, it's an interesting word. It's actually the word bema. And so you could actually say it's the bema seat of Christ. And the bema seat of Christ speaks of a place where you would receive rewards, is what a bema seat is. The bema seat is a seat, like a podium. You know, like in the Olympics, they do the races or the competitions, and the people compete, and you got first, second, and third that get medals. Well, after they win their medals, they have the ceremony where they play the gold medals national anthem, and then they give them the medal. The podiums there would be the bema seat. It would be the judgment seat. It's the place where you receive your reward. It's the place where you receive a reward. That's what the judgment seat of Christ, it's the bema seat. It's the seat where you would receive a reward, just like in the Olympics. It's the place where you receive a wage or a reward. Okay? Now, there's only two things that pay a wage or a reward. There's only two things. It's not like in America where there's a gazillion jobs you can have, and you could do a bunch of different work, and those different works will pay you. There's only two different kinds of work that you can do that you'll receive a reward for in front of the bema seat, the place of rewards, the seat where you receive your reward. There's only two different kinds of rewards, and there's only two different kinds of work to get the reward, okay? That's it. There's not a bunch of different ones. There's only two different kinds of things. There's two different things that pay a wage or a reward, and there are only two works you can receive a reward or a wage for. There's not a bunch of different ones. There's only two. So you're not going to receive, in the day you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you ain't going to receive any reward for starting an orphanage in Africa. If you started an orphanage in Africa because you thought you were going to get a reward, that orphanage isn't built on love. It's dead. Okay? So you can't, none of those kinds of works. Is that going to come a day where I stand before the bema seat of Christ and God comes down and says, Greg, man, you really loved people and you really preached Jesus every Sunday. You know? I think we're going to give you some extra special rewards. Listen, if you're preaching because of that, stop, quit, sit down, let somebody else preach, and listen to the message of grace. So two works, there's only two works you can receive a reward for. Paul said in Romans 6 that the wages sin will pay you with is death. The wages sin will pay you with is death, but the gift God will give you is eternal life. So there's a reward you can get for sin, and there's a reward you can get from God. Two different rewards. Only two. You can get a reward from sin. The reward sin will give you, the wage of sin, and the reward that sin will give you is death. The wages of sin is death, and if you want sin, then that will give you death. The gift God will give you is eternal life. God gives eternal life. The reward God gives is eternal life. So either our reward will come from the work God has done in Christ, or our reward will come from trusting in our own works to be justified and have life. Those are the only two works you could do. You know, in the Bible, the carnal mind reads the Bible and we think of good and bad works. We think of it according to our outward actions. And that's not what the Bible is talking about when it talks about good or bad work. When the Bible talks about good or bad work, it's talking about what have you believed on. So there's only two rewards you can receive. Sin, you can receive a reward from, and God, you can receive a reward from. Okay? That's it. So either your boast is in the works of your own hands, and you receive the wages of sin that is death as your reward, or your boast is in God and the power of his Christ, and you receive God's gift of eternal life as your reward. That's it. Those are the only two things. When you come stand before the reward seat, those are the only two rewards that are there, and there's only two works that will pay you with those rewards. Okay? So in the day we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be a reckoning, okay? A reckoning. You know, that doesn't sound so good, huh? There's going to be a reckoning. It doesn't sound so good. You know like what a reckoning would be, though? You know like when I was a child, my dad was a real nice guy. He didn't just tell me, I didn't just have to do chores for no reason. My dad thought, you know what? We'll draw up this plan where we'll have different jobs they can do, different plots of the yard, they can cut the grass, they can do different chores, wash the cars, do things in the house, and will pay them money for the work that they do. Right? There's a certain amount of or allotment of money or allowance that is corresponding to each work. And he would put it up on the board. Right? And so you would look at the board and you would say, I see cutting grass pays me $10 at the end of the week. I see washing the car will pay me $5. I see washing the dishes and vacuuming the house, that will pay me $7 at the end of the week. So the day of reckoning was at the end of every week, we would receive the money that the work that we did pays. Right? He'd divvy out the allowance. And the allowance would come from the work that we did. The work of cutting the grass gave me $10. I cut the grass, so at the end of the week, it was the day of reckoning. And I had my hands out, and I would get the reward that the work of cutting the grass would pay me. I hope you can see what I'm saying. There was a different reward for different work. The work I did would pay me with a certain reward. It paid me with a certain wage. And at the end of every week, there was a reckoning of the work that I did, and then that work paid me. Okay? The Bema seat of Christ. So in the day we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be a reckoning where we receive the reward or the wage that comes from the work that we did. The judgment seat of Christ is the place where you receive a reward for the work that you have done. And this is what Paul says at the end of verse 10? This is what Paul says. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ, the reward seat of Christ, the place where we will receive the wage of the work that we have done. And this is what Paul says. Paul says that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So everyone's going to receive a reward in the day they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the reward that they will receive will be based upon the work that they've done, whether it was a good work or whether it was the bad work. They're going to receive a wage from the work that they've done, whether good or bad. And he says the place where they're going to receive this wage, whether it's good or bad, is in their body. Didn't Jesus say some will be raised up in their body unto the resurrection of life, and some will be raised up unto the condemnation of death? So on the last day, the judgment of God will manifest. Christ will come down. He is the word of truth. And the work that everyone has done will be revealed. And they'll receive the wage for the work that they've done inside of their body. Whether they've done the good work or whether they've done the bad work. Whatever work they've done, there's a wage that comes from that work. And that wage will manifest in their bodies. Whether it be unto clothed in glory and immortality and everlasting life, or whether it be raised up and clothed in nakedness and eternal destruction, death, right? There's no way around it, guys. A word will be made flesh in everyone. A word will be made flesh in everyone. Either the word of Christ will be made flesh in you, or the word of iniquity will be made flesh in you. That's the kind of being that a human being is. Our heart is like a soil. And so it's designed for a seed or a word to be planted in it. And then for that word or that seed to bring forth a crop. And so there's no way around it. Every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess. Meaning that everybody is going to be made subject to the truth that Jesus said, whether they believed in him or not. There's no way around it. So some word will be made flesh in you. It's just what word is going to be made flesh in you. So what is the good and the bad? What is the good and the bad? How many of us think the good and the bad is talking about the good fruit I can bring forth or the bad fruit I can bring forth? You see, there's something called the carnal mind and there's something called the mind of Christ. And so when the carnal mind reads the word work in the Bible, we immediately think about what we do outwardly. But when the mind of Christ reads the Bible, he immediately thinks, when he looks at the word work, he immediately thinks about what did a person believe? You see the difference there? So, what is the good and the bad? In John chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, Jesus defines the good work. In John chapter 5, he defines the good work. He tells everybody what the good work is so there's no confusion. He says the good work is to hear the word I spoke and to believe on the Father and his grace for life. That's the good work. He says the good work is to honor the Son. How do you honor the Son? You believe the word that he spoke. How do you believe? What word did he speak? He said, believe on the one who sent me. That's the good work. That's how you honor the Son. You believe what he said. What did he come and say? The Father loves you, and the Father come to give you life as a gift. And so you honor the Son. You do the good work of believing what he said by calling upon the Father for life, by believing on the Father and his grace for life. That's how you do the good work. So in John chapter 5, Jesus is like, listen, I've come to tell you something. If you honor what I tell you, if you hear it, and believe on the Father and his grace for life, that will raise you unto everlasting life. But if you don't, you'll be raised unto condemnation. And so the disciples are like, we want to be raised unto everlasting life. They didn't hear what he said was the good work. If you keep reading in John chapter 6, immediately after Jesus said what the good work is, the disciples come. And the disciples are like, what are the works of God that we might do them? Because they just heard that some are going to be raised unto the resurrection of life and some are going to be raised unto condemnation. And these guys are like, well, we want to do the good work. We don't want to be raised unto the condemnation. We want to be raised unto the resurrection of life. What are the works of God that we might do them so we can be raised unto the resurrection of life? What does Jesus say the good work is? Believe on the one whom he sent. For judgment I've come into the earth. What judgment? Believe on the Father and his grace for life. It's his good pleasure to give you life as a gift. It's his good pleasure to preserve your life from the death in the world because he loves you. You see that? So the good and bad Paul talked about, people receiving a reward for, not talking about their outward actions. It's not talking about did they do the fruit of the Spirit or the works of the flesh. It's not talking about how diligent they were with the Great Commission. It's talking about believing on Jesus for eternal life or believing on the strength of the flesh. Period. That's it. Two works, remember? Did you believe or not? There's a wage for believing what Jesus said. God gives eternal life. Guess what happens if you call upon God? He gives you eternal life as a gift. The work of calling upon God gives you life. Jesus did the good. When he was hanging on the cross, what was the good that he did? Father, into your hands I commit my life. That's the good work. Wow. That's hard, huh? It's really hard to give up on trying to give yourself life when you can't give yourself life anyway. So hard, huh? That's the good work, man. So the good and bad Paul talked about people receiving award for is talking about what did they believe? On Jesus, or did they believe on their own works, on the works of their own hands? And if for those of you that like studying the Bible, and I'm happy to explain all this outside if people don't like it, this is exactly what's being talked about in Revelation 20. I think if you get to Revelation 20, verse 12, it says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead, that's everyone, the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Gary, we can talk about it later. I'm sure I'll be greatly enlightened. The works the dead are judged for, are judged according to, is whether they heard the word of Jesus and believed on the Father for life, or whether they hardened their heart and believed on the works of their own hands to be justified and have life. Proverbs 18:21 says this, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Listen, death and life and being in the power of the tongue is not talking about every single word you say. It's not talking about the power of positive confession. Listen, I lived in the word of faith days, guys, where fake it till you make it. You know what I'm saying? Where like we never allowed each other to ever have a negative confession. You know, no one could ever tell the other when they were struggling. No one could ever tell, huh, Gabe? No one could ever say things weren't going well. Everybody come to church. How you doing, brother? I'm blessed. How you doing, sister? I'm blessed. We're all blessed. We're all blessed. Inside, we're dying. You can't have a negative confession because death and life are in the power of the tongue, right? So if I come and say how I'm suffering, oh, I'm bringing death to myself. I'm only going to say positive. I'm only going to speak life. Now that I think about it, man, we were really into New Ageism and the power of positive thinking. You know what I'm saying? That's really what we were into. It's a bunch of New Age stuff and the power of positive thinking. Listen, that can have an appearance of wisdom, but it has no power to the satisfying of the flesh. The only thing that can satisfy your flesh, the only thing that can satisfy this skin, The only thing that can satisfy this flesh and cause this flesh to go to rest is the promise of its glorification through the power of Christ. Do you know why? Because your flesh doesn't want to die. It wants to live more than anything. It isn't evil that it wants to live. It was created to live. The problem is that this flesh is dying, and this flesh doesn't possess the ability to give itself life. So if this flesh wants life, and this flesh sees it's dying, and it doesn't think that it's going to be saved from death, this flesh is going to start trying to work itself to get life. And so the only thing that will satisfy this dying flesh and make this dying flesh go to rest is the promise of its glorification through the power of Christ. And now I see that God has promised this dying body that he will be raised up unto glory and immortality, never to die again. That satisfies it. Ah, okay. I will live and not die. Hallelujah. See how that makes me stop working? Glory to God, man. Paul said in Romans 10, our death and life, man, death and life being the power of the tongue. He's talking about the word of your testimony. Is the word of your testimony the blood of the Lamb or the works of your hands? Is the poison of asps under your tongue or is the word of Christ under your tongue? That's the word, that's what it's talking about. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Paul talked about it this way: with the heart we believe and with the mouth we confess unto salvation. What do we confess? What do we believe? In our hearts we believe on the resurrection. And then we confess out of our mouths the power of God unto salvation. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. In the last day when everyone's raised up, there's going to come a word out of our mouths. What's going to be the confession of my mouth? In the last day when I stand before God, you know what's going to come out of my mouth? Father! Those who are led by the Spirit of God cry out, Abba. So death and life is talking about what did you believe on? It's not talking about, did you ever say something negative, man? Go read the Psalms and tell me how many negative things David started off his Psalms with. I mean, listen, guys, there's like 170-something Psalms. Almost half of them, more than half of them start off with David, like, making what we call negative confessions. But then what happened? He confessed God, didn't he? But you, oh God, death and life, that's what it's talking about. What have you believed? Paul said in Romans 10, with the heart we believe, the mouth we confess. That's what it's talking about. And we'll finish with the end of this. 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 11, Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Right? Terror of the Lord, fear of God. What's the fear of God? If you go look up that word fear, it doesn't mean to be... It means to have a reverential awe towards God. You know, like when I was a little boy, I saw the things my dad can do, and I was like, wow, man. And I just had this reverential awe towards my dad, where I was just in wonderment and amazement at what he could do, right? I saw my, wow, look at my dad. Then you go and argue with your friends about whose dad can beat up whose dad. I had a fear of my father. I wasn't afraid, but there was a reverential awe. And so Paul says, knowing the fear of God, seeing the gift of God is eternal life, and seeing that should people not be persuaded of the gift God gives and the wage that sin will pay, seeing that should people not be persuaded, they're going to be raised up unto condemnation, and they're going to be raised up unto death, and the sin they believed on is going to condemn them to death. Seeing this thing going on, seeing the goodness of God towards humans, seeing the goodness of God to save from death and to clothe with glory and immortality, being amazed and in awe of the Father's goodness to all people, we preach the gospel. We persuade all men so that in the day they stand before the judgment seat of Christ and they receive the work or the reward for the work that they've done. The reward that they receive is glory and immortality and everlasting life and not condemnation and death and eternal destruction. There's only two things you can receive at the Bema Seat. There's two rewards. One is eternal life and one is eternal destruction. There's only two works you can do. There's only two works that pay a wage. The work of believing on God and His grace and the work of believing on the strength of your own hand. Each one of those works pay a wage. God has come and told everybody. It's like my friends call me and say, what about this job? Should I work it? And I'm like, I don't know. They're not paying you very well. You may not want to work that job. Jesus saw the wage that trusting in your own works for ain't really good paying. You see what I'm saying? It's like he come and said, listen, bro, that job isn't paying you very well. You don't want to take that job. So Jesus saw the wage that trusting in your own works will pay. He come as our friend and told us, you don't want that job, man. They're underpaying. God put eternity into your hearts. You don't want to live for 50 years on the earth and die. You want to live forever, man. So he come and reveal the wage that God pays, the reward God pays, which is the gift of eternal life. And you earn that wage by doing the work. I don't want to say you earn it, but you receive that wage or that reward by believing on God and his grace. Right? The other work is you trust in this dying body. When you say it that way, it makes a lot of sense, right? How many of you think your body's not dying? How many of you think that you can put a dying body to work to give yourself life? Death unto death, right? Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. You can't work dust and expect to get life. Life comes from the breath of God, every word of God. That's Jesus. For judgment, he came into the earth. Glory to God. Thank you, Father, for your judgment. Thank you, Father, that you've loved us, that you didn't leave us wondering. You didn't leave us in condemnation, but you came to save us from the condemnation of death, that you came to save us from eternal destruction. Thank you, Father, that this judgment is being declared in the earth even still today, that it divides the truth from the lie, that it divides asunder the hearts of man, and that it reveals the way into life and the way into death. I thank you, Father, that people can hear this truth and call upon your name and be saved from death. I thank you, Father, that you love us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Glory to God. You guys are awesome. Thank you for letting me preach for so long, man. I feel so happy. You guys are awesome. I love you. I love you guys watching online. He's got the whole world in his hand.